In your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 today, but we're going to read verses 1 to 16, once again for the context. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Hear now the inspired word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we recognize that every time we come into your word, we are standing on holy ground. And so, spiritually, we are removing our sandals and coming into your presence. And Father, waiting to hear what you have to say to us through your word. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth on these important topics for your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to just take out your bulletin for a minute and turn to the rear. And if you look at your bulletin, on the rear of the bulletin, you'll notice there are two paragraphs. One says our purpose and the other says our doctrine. I want to just focus on that first paragraph, which states our purpose. And let me just read it for you as you follow along. It says this. The purpose of Hope Reformed Baptist Church is to bring glory to the only true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We seek to do this by worshiping in spirit and truth, building up one another in our most holy faith, and seeking to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our purpose, our mission statement, if you will. Every successful organization has a mission statement of, or a statement of purpose of one kind or another. It's the only way to measure success. How can you determine whether or not you are accomplishing your mission or your purpose if there is no clear statement as to what that mission or purpose is? And the purpose of the church is clearly given in the pages of Holy Scripture. A church cannot decide to have a different mission than the one given to it by its sovereign Lord. And without question, the number one purpose of the church is to glorify the triune God. That overrides everything. And we do this in several ways. First, by worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 4 that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. He also made it clear that we were saved in order that we might be made worshipers. The third item listed in our purpose statement is seeking to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is the commission that Jesus gave the church before he ascended into heaven. And it is certainly one of the main ways in which we glorify him. But it is the second item in our purpose that I want to focus on this morning. Building up one another in our most holy faith. And I just love the wording. We've actually stolen a little bit from the Old English. We don't talk like our most holy faith anymore. But we should. Because it is. Our faith is a holy faith. And it is the most holy faith. And so I love the wording that we have chosen to put in there. But this element of the very purpose of the church is foundational. And it is what Paul addresses in the text before us in Ephesians 4. Remember, Ephesians is one of the greatest exposition of the church in all of Scripture. Much of what we know about the structure and the purpose of the church is based upon the Apostle's letter to the Ephesians. In fact, much of our understanding of the relationship of Christ to the church comes from this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And in this fourth chapter, we find Paul admonishing us rather strongly to be diligent to preserve the unity of the church. God has a plan for the ages. It's called his eternal covenant. And the church is an integral part of that plan and that covenant. And so a poor understanding of the church will lead to problems in many, many different ways. Let me give you an example. In the years that God has given to me on this earth, I've had the opportunity to speak with many, many young people. Some I spoke to when I was a police officer, and I had a certain contact with young people. Some as a pastor. And many others as when I was headmaster of the Christian school. So God has given me numerous opportunities to speak specifically to young people. And there was one young man in particular that I spoke to who had no clue of what to do with his life. He professed Christ, but didn't see the need to attend church. And as I talked to him, of course, membership was just absolutely out of the question. And he had developed the attitude, well, I'm just going to wait until God shows me what he wants me to do. Now, I wish I could say, and obviously the result of that was he was now in his late 20s and still had no purpose in his life. Extremely bright and well-educated, in fact, probably over-educated, but no idea of what to do with his life. Now, I wish I could say that was an unusual case. But the reality is that's more common than not in our society today. And one of the main reasons is a lack of understanding of the nature and the necessity of the church. In God's sovereignty, he has designated his church to be his representative here on earth. The vehicle, if you will, through which he is going to bring his plan of the ages to fruition and a successful conclusion. And if you remove yourself from the church as an organization, or actually I prefer an organism because it is alive, it is only natural to feel confused or even lost about what to do with your life. What we will see in the text is that the preparation for service, the building up of the body to reach unity and maturity, which Paul describes as the fullness of Christ, all of these things can only be accomplished by the ministry of the Word of God through God's gifts to the church. And Paul points out four very specific gifts in our text. And he's not here referring to the sign gifts or even the gifts that are given to every person. Remember, we've read in Paul that if you're a Christian, you have gifts given to you by God. And we'll discuss that a little bit later. But that's not what he's specifically talking about. Look at verse 11. And we see that he has given four gifts to the church. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now notice the gifts he is alluding to here are men who God has specifically gifted for service in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, there are some who view that there are five categories. But I believe the best translation of the Greek grammar is to combine pastor and teacher. And we can discuss that on a Wednesday evening. And we'll look at that a little bit further as well. But notice the context of what Paul is saying here. While stressing the unity of the church, he took a little side trip, if you will, into the ascension of Christ. Which is why we spent all of last week examining the importance of the doctrine of the ascension. As the ascended Lord of Lords, Christ is the most powerful person in the universe. His ascension was a sign of the acceptance of all of his earthly work. And as the ascended Lord, he sent his Holy Spirit and gave gifts to his church. And in the context of bringing unity to the church and building up the church, and bringing it to maturity and to the fullness of Christ, the gifts he gave were apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now let me repeat. These are gifts to the church, not individuals. And no man who has been gifted in this way should elevate himself and say that he is a particular gift. In fact, Ginger asked me this morning, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on the fact that I'm God's gift to the church. She says, I'm going to stay home. But it's obvious that's not what Paul is talking about here. And lest we fall into that trap, we need to be very cautious as we go through this. But so let's look at these gifts and see how they accomplish the purpose of God for his church. So the first is apostles. Now, to be an apostle in the broadest sense of the word simply means one who is sent. Christ commissioned the 12 disciples and then sent them as apostles. And in that general sense, missionaries today are apostles. And in fact, I was your apostle just a month ago. You sent me to Colombia. You commissioned me to go to Colombia to teach in a seminary. And so I was actually your apostle to Colombia just a month ago. But that's not what Paul is alluding to here. For in the New Testament, we find the word used in a very more specific sense. Apostle with a capital A, if you will. These were men uniquely called by Christ to continue the ministry that he began with a unique power and authority. The 12, which was expanded by the later edition of Paul, and some commentators would add James and perhaps a couple others into that category. But these men were uniquely granted by Christ the ability to speak for him, and their words were binding as though they were spoken by Christ himself. And we see through the power of the Holy Spirit, they could actually write Holy Scripture. And there were two basic qualifications to be an apostle. The person had to be personally chosen by Christ and had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. That's why Paul had to defend his apostleship on several occasions. But his Damascus Road experience qualified him to be an apostle because in it he was chosen by Christ and he witnessed the resurrected Christ. And so Paul says that this unique group of men were gifts to the church, gifts from the ascended Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this was a unique group of men chosen for a very unique purpose at a very unique time in the history of redemption. When the last of the apostles died, the apostolic age ended. there are no more apostles with a capital A. But notice these men aided in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. How they aided. And we will address that later on in our study as well. But this was a very unique group of people, never to be duplicated again. And that's a mistake that many people in a church make when you see somebody calling themselves an apostle with a capital A. No. No. Not according to the Scripture. A second group are prophets. Now, there's some disagreement over who should be included in this group. And for the simple reason that a prophet, in a general sense, is anyone who speaks the truth. Remember, prophecy is not just the foretelling of future events, but prophecy is forthtelling, in other words, telling the truth. So again, in a general sense, the pastor is a prophet when he speaks the truth from the pulpit, but that's again with a small p. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Another uniquely gifted group of men, and they were specifically called prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Malachi, and all those other prophets that we see. And of course, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And people, I ask this question sometimes, who's the greatest outside of Christ? Who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? It was John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. We can talk about that after if you want as well. But he's the greatest of the prophets. Now, these men were gifted by God to be able to tell the truth infallibly and inerrantly. And the test for a true prophet was that he had to be right 100% of the time, with dire consequences if he was wrong. So all of those who claim to be modern-day prophets fall far short of the biblical standard for a prophet. Please do not call me a prophet. I do not want to be held to that test. No, I am a pastor, an inerrant and infallible pastor. Okay, so please bear with me. All right, but I am not a prophet in that sense, nor are there any others at this point. But these first two offices, these two gifts from God, passed from existence as the new covenant came into fulfillment. Why is that? Their necessity passed away as the canon of Scripture was completed and God's revelation to His church is absolutely complete. There is no more new revelation necessary for the church to accomplish its mission. Now, how do we know that? Several ways. First, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, again, we use this to prove the inspiration of Scripture, but let me read it to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But verse 17 is the key for us this morning. That the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. That means that for every work that God calls you to do that is considered a good work, a work for the kingdom, everything you need to accomplish is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Scripture lacks nothing. It is not in seeking new revelation. And Peter says in 2 Peter, which we read this morning, and this again is another crucial text, speaking in chapter 1 of his second epistle, Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Notice his words. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then he says this in verse 4, for by these, referring to the Scripture, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice, both Paul and Peter agree that everything that we need to know for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. And then earlier in this very letter in Ephesians, Paul said this, starting in verse 19, chapter 2. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And listen to verse 20 very carefully. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then he goes on talking about the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now notice carefully what that says. The apostles and prophets were the foundation upon which the church is built. Once the foundation is laid, you don't keep building the foundation. You build the house on top of the foundation. It gets very ugly if all you have is a foundation that goes all the way up to the top. And the analogy is that Paul uses it very carefully. So once the foundation was laid, the need and the necessity for apostles and prophets falls by the wayside. The foundation is done. Now we are about the work of building the church, the temple, on top of the foundation. So those offices have passed by of necessity. But these were extremely gifted men, uniquely gifted by God to lay this foundation. And praise God for them. The third group are men called evangelists. Now, we're all very familiar with the verb form of this word, to evangelize, which means literally to preach the good news. And that word is often used in Scripture, but there are only three uses of the noun form in Scripture. It's used here, talking about the gifts to the church. In Acts 21, verse 8, speaking of Philip, the evangelist, not the apostle Philip, but the deacon Philip, who was called an evangelist. And Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, from the usage of the word in the Bible, it seems clear that there are some men uniquely gifted by God to evangelize. And we even see that by experience, don't we? Now, again, in a general sense, every pastor must be an evangelist. Because Paul makes a distinction, we must as well. There are some pastors who are more gifted at evangelism than others. And then there are some people who are not even called as elders who are very strong evangelists because they have the gift of evangelism. Now remember, Philip was called as a deacon, not as an elder. And yet he is specifically called by Scripture an evangelist. And doesn't Scripture bear that out? Because in the few occurrences we have of Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle, he's preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, he's called, and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. So we see that though he was not a pastor, Philip had the gift of evangelism. So there are some men who have a gift from God for the proclamation of the gospel, and they may not be called as pastors or elders. However, let me say something here. These men are gifts to the church, and their gifts should be used in the context of the church. I see no warrant in Scripture for a man setting up a parachurch ministry and operating an evangelistic organization without the oversight of a church eldership. I'm not saying that God has not used some of these men who have done so. I am merely saying that as I study the Scripture, I see no scriptural basis for a ministry of this kind outside of the oversight of the local church. And even history has shown us that without the oversight of a godly ordained eldership, error soon creeps in, or there are problems of another kind. Evangelists are God's gift to the church and should be evangelizing in the context of the local church. Now we come to the fourth group, and as I mentioned before, some commentators prefer breaking this into two, pastors and teachers. In fact, Calvin favored that view. But the omission of the definite Greek article before teachers makes a better translation as a pastor-teacher in the present context. Now that doesn't mean that there are not men gifted as teachers who are not pastors, because there certainly are. But in the present context, there cannot be a pastor who is not also a teacher. And that's the way Paul's using it here. So both the context and the grammar support the fact that Paul is speaking of one gift, the pastor-teacher. And obviously, based upon the whole testimony of Scripture, this is an ongoing office. This is not one that has passed by. God uniquely gives certain men to lead his church, and they are called by various names to indicate the variety of functions they serve in the church. They're called overseers, elders, pastors, and there's various Greek words that are used. And in the present context, Paul is emphasizing the role of the elder as a pastor and teacher. And again, men uniquely qualified to pastor and to teach. Now let's look closely at this, since it's crucial for the church today. First, the elder is described by Paul here as a pastor. That literally means shepherd. In other words, he cares for the people of God. He is the under-shepherd who watches over the flock in the name of the chief shepherd. And this is a gift from God that he's been given. God gives certain men, giving them the ability and wisdom to accomplish his task, following the example of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, this is a gift from God because no man is up to this task in his own wisdom and his own strength. This is where the work of discipleship comes in. The work of counseling, exhorting, encouraging, and even rebuking and correcting. And this is no easy task, and anyone called must be called by God and given gifts from God to handle this important job in the kingdom of God. He must love the people of God, even as Christ loves his own. There is just so much packed into this word pastor, but that's only part of the description Paul uses. He says he must be a teacher. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 of his first epistle that an overseer must be able to teach, apt to teach. A man cannot be an elder in the church unless he's able to teach. And that means he must have both knowledge and wisdom from God. And he must be able to communicate that knowledge to others. So how does a man become a pastor? Well, firstly, he must be called by God. All the congregation does is recognize that call. But in doing so, he must be tested according to the qualifications and characteristics found in the Word of God. I favor the ordination system of calling a council of pastors and messengers of like-minded churches to examine the man seeking ministry. And that council reporting its findings to the local church who will ordain the person seeking eldership. One of the major problems in the churches today is that there are men in pulpits called pastors who have no biblical right to be there. They are teaching heretical doctrines, and they are leading people astray. Or they are charlatans, and instead of caring and protecting the sheep, they are fleecing the sheep and making money for themselves. And as Paul said in Romans, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. All you have to do is look at your newspaper, and how often do you see big televangelists falling and in horrendous ways? So the church needs to guard itself and make certain that it is calling men who have been gifted by God for the work of the pastor teacher. But Paul doesn't merely say that these men receive gifts from God, but he calls them gifts from him to the church. In other words, these men are necessary for the work of the ministry. Now, just one more word before we move on. Paul has already told us that everyone in the kingdom is gifted for the work that you have been called to do. And here he only gives five in the context of building the church of Jesus Christ. Four necessary gifts for the church to advance the kingdom of God. And in verse 12, he gives us the specific ways in which these men are to aid the church. And so look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I have to say something up front about this verse. For many years, most English translations inserted a comma after the word saints. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And that comma actually changes the meaning of the verse. If the comma is inserted, then the men in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, had a threefold function, equipping the saints, doing the work of service, and building up the body. And this fit very nicely with certain theologies, especially Roman Catholic theology, and any other theology that makes a clear distinction between the clergy and the laity. Because who does the work of the ministry? The clergy. But there is no legitimate reason, grammatically, textually, or in any other way, for inserting a comma. And look at the difference that comma makes. The text actually reads, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Notice the difference. In other words, the job of the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists is to equip the saints for the work, doing the work of the ministry. And this is in keeping with the rest of the scripture and what Paul has been saying to the Ephesians. God gives gifts to all of his children. And each one is given a gift to equip him for the work which God has called him to do. The pastor is to aid in the process of equipping the congregation to do the work of the ministry. And remember, God most often uses ordinary means to accomplish his purpose. So if God has given you a certain gift, the pastor is there to help you develop that gift so you can use it for the service of the kingdom of God. Notice the difference. The job is not, it's not the pastor's job to do all the work of the ministry. It's the pastor's job to equip the saints so that you are co-laborers in the ministry. Notice it, and that's why I love our confession of faith and the Reformed Baptist churches. We believe that gifted men can minister the word even from our pulpits without being ordained ministers. Because God qualifies men to do that by the gifts that he gives them. And so we see this. In other words, my job as a pastor is to help you find how to use the gift you've been given, and maybe even help you find what gift have you been given. And that's an extremely important, you know what? I'm thinking back to my old pastor, Pastor Fritjofsen, you know. He also believed that Norwegian was the language of heaven, so just so that you get an idea. He was a very wise man. And completely unbiased on that issue, too, by the way. But I'll never oofta. Yeah, that was worthy of an oofta. But I can still remember the time Pastor Fritjofsen came to me and he asked me to preach. Very first time. And I'm going to give you my honest. I said, are you nuts? And I said, I'm a homicide detective. I said, you want me to keep law and order in the church? I can do that. You have something that he's investigating? Yeah, I can do that. Somebody bothering you? I can take care of that. But preach? I said, you've got to be kidding me. All right? And after I did, I finished my first sermon. And the assistant pastor of the church came up to me, and he just looked at me, put his hand on my shoulder, and he says, Rich, stir up the gift that lies within you. And I was shocked. But the pastors of that church saw something in me that I didn't even see myself. I never would have seen myself as a pastor or a preacher. And so he began the mentoring process. And that led me to coming into the ministry when I retired from the police department. See, even those who may not be called to the eldership may be called to preach and teach. But they need to be developing the gift that God has given to them for the work of the service. And the equipping of the saints for this work is specifically given to the pastors to oversee this development of the gift. Do you see the wisdom of that instead of somebody going off and setting up shop and saying, okay, I'm an evangelist, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to preach, I'm going to go do this. But it's under a godly eldership. Now, a word before we move on in spiritual gifts. Everyone, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everyone has at least one gift given by the Holy Spirit to be used for the service of the church and advancing the kingdom of God. But I believe there's some erroneous teaching concerning spiritual gifts. There are several passages of Scripture that name several gifts, and there are seminars that teach you how to discover your gift. But let me say this. I don't think that even all the lists in Scripture are exhaustive. I think they're just representative of many different gifts. And I don't think a seminar that asks questions and then says your gift is XYZ is the appropriate way to find your gift. Those tests are man-made and will always present a certain bias from the test maker. The way to find your gift is to be serving in your local church and under a biblical eldership with faithful brothers and sisters around you. Your gifting will be made abundantly clear. Amen. As you serve in the church. And in most cases, you will know your gift by just asking a few questions of yourself. What am I good at? What are the areas of my strengths and weaknesses? What do I enjoy doing in service for the kingdom? And the last one is a very proper one. What do I enjoy doing? I want to quote from a book called Body Life. The author is Ray Stedman. He says this. Listen carefully. Somewhere the idea has found deep entrenchment in Christian circles that doing what God wants you to do is always unpleasant. That Christians must always make choices between doing what they want to do and be happy or doing what God wants them to do and being completely miserable. Nothing could be more removed from the truth. The exercise of a spiritual gift is always a satisfying, enjoyable experience, though sometimes the occasion on which it may be, is exercised may be an unhappy one. Jesus said it was his constant delight to do the will of the one who sent him. Now, of course, in seeking how to use your gift, you must be in the Word of God. And you must be praying for wisdom and discernment. But don't neglect speaking to the eldership, who God has placed over you for the very purpose of equipping you for the work in the kingdom. And don't throw out the fact that what you enjoy doing in the church would indicate what your gift is. And that leads to the second function of the eldership, and that's building up the body. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The pastor-teacher, following in the tradition of the apostles and prophets, is to be about the work of building up the body of Christ. Notice Paul comes back to the analogy of the body. Remember, this is the most intimate of all the metaphors used for the church of Jesus Christ. The church is his body. And we'll be looking at that in much more depth when we get to chapter 5. But the building of the body is a major function of the eldership. And the analogy goes quite far with the physical body. Paul uses this example many times. A well-trained body is the result of discipline. If you do not eat the right foods, your physical body will suffer. If you do not exercise, the body gets weak. If you abuse your body and do not take care of it, you will suffer the consequences. And so the pastor must warn the body of Christ about these same things in the spiritual context. So how do you build a strong spiritual body? First, each member must be strong. If God has called us to be his body here in Medford, Long Island, then each one of us must contribute to the body here. If God has called you here and you are not walking in a manner worthy of your calling, you're hurting the body. Or if you're not serving according to the gift or gifts, by the way, I do believe that you can have more than one spiritual gift. I don't believe it's limited to just one. If you're not serving according to the gift or gifts God has given you, then you're hurting the body because he has you here to serve in a certain way. Remember, no one is here by accident. You are part of this church by the design of the sovereign God of the universe, and he doesn't make mistakes. So the first way of keeping the body strong is that each member must be strong and contributing. Second, we must be exercising our spiritual gifts as a church. Just as each member of each body must be faithful, so must the church as a whole. We have questions to ask ourselves as a church. Are we exercising our gifts to the Word of God in the location in which he has placed us? Are we keeping a mutual watch on each other in Christian love? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind? Do we love each other more than ourselves? Do we have compassion for the lost? And so our exercising and nourishing our, are we exercising and nourishing our spiritual body here at Hope? These are questions that I, as your pastor, must ask of myself. Am I equipping the saints for service? Am I building up the body here at Hope? These are the implications of this text to us. We all have questions that we need to ask ourselves. So let's go back to our purpose. We started with this in the morning, written in our bulletin. Let me read this purpose to you again. The purpose of Hope Reformed Baptist Church is to bring glory to the only true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We seek to do this by worshiping in spirit and in truth, building up one another in our most holy faith, and seeking to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, this message this morning has been a very important message for us as a church, but especially for me as your pastor. As I have read and taken apart these verses over the last several weeks in preparation, I've had to do a lot of soul searching about the ministry here at Hope, as well as things are going here at this time. There's always room for improvement. And there's always room to examine what we are doing and how we are doing it. And that's what I'm asking you to do this week. I want each of you, when you leave here today, to go home and examine your own role and participation here at Hope. Here's something don't do. Don't start examining anyone else's role or shortcomings. Don't come back to me and say, "Oh, you know, Pastor so-and-so is not doing this." Because you know what I'm going to say? Well, then you do it. But I want you to examine your own role, your own participation, and ask yourself honestly, how are you doing in service in the church that God has called you to do? And so I want to close by asking a series of questions. First, to those who are here who are not Christians. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would call you to repentance. Especially if you've been here for any length of time and you've heard the gospel message. It's my job as a pastor to implore you, to plead with you, to come to repentance so that you can enter into the body of Christ here. If you're here, you have gifts, you have talents that God has given to you, and you don't know what He's going to give you when you're saved to aid in the ministry of the church here. So I would call on you to repent. Secondly, if you're a member and you really aren't contributing to the ministry, and I don't mean financially, because it appears to me, and I have no idea who gives what, but it appears to me that most of you are giving very generously, so that's not even my context. But if you're not contributing in any other way, if you're not adding anything to the life of the body, I would ask you to reconsider in light of the teaching of Paul. This is so important that we all contribute. Third, if you're not a member, and you know you should be, don't hesitate. You're missing out on a great blessing by not entering into covenant with the people of God here at Hope. Fourth, if you come to faith but haven't been baptized, don't delay. Come and see me. Again, you're missing out on a tremendous blessing of publicly identifying yourself as a child of God and coming into membership of the church. And then fifth, well, this is for me. I need to examine myself. Because far from my little tongue-in-cheek statement to my wife, I don't consider myself God's gift to the church by any stretch of the imagination. When we come to a portion of Scripture like this, we must all pause and examine ourselves. It would be wrong not to. But part of the building up of the body is also offering words of encouragement and praise. And while I want you to take my words to examine yourselves seriously, I would be remiss if I didn't say that I think that you as a congregation are doing extremely well. I see you exercising your gifts in so many ways. I see your love for one another in so many ways. I see your love and respect for me and my family that often brings me to tears. And if I've understood this passage correctly, it does say that in that sense that I'm a gift to you. And I don't like to contradict Scripture, so I'm not going to. But from my perspective, you are more a gift to me than I am to you. And I feel that way from the bottom of my heart. I agree with Mr. Stedman when he says, exercising your gift is a joy and a pleasure. There is no place on this earth I would rather be than here as your pastor, the pastor of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. So together we will examine ourselves and see how we can improve and continue to build the body of Christ. And we will do so with great joy, because doing the will of God is a joy. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these challenging words from the Apostle Paul. You have given us an awesome responsibility to advance your kingdom, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to build up one another in our most holy faith. Father, thank you for giving us the gifts necessary to accomplish this. Thank you, Father, for the love of the brethren here at Hope. Father, help us not to become complacent or overconfident, but keep us ever diligent for the unity of the body of Christ here in Medford. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Father, I would pray that you take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.